Good morning to all of you. Let's see here. Convalescent Ministry meets next Sunday. Okay, and I encourage you to make it out there. It's at 2:15 Sunday. You going to be there, Julian? Ramon, you going to be there? There's going to be it's kind of a tradition. We go and find these little bunnies and teddy bears and things like that to give to the residents over there. What all?
Whales, stars.
Oh, whales and stars. And we did give them candy, but there was a lot of diabetics there, and that was interesting to see when they ate that. So we don't do that anymore. And I think there's avocados back there. They're like ready to... They're like ready to go. So if anybody has a pack of tortillas and some salt, they're back there. And Laurel brought them. Did I ever tell you about the story about Laurel and her dog and the avocados? The dog would eat the avocados that fell off the tree, right? Over a period of time, it looked like a small pig, the dog back there. And it had the most beautiful fur. Does she still eat them? Okay. I think that's it. They made amazing progress at the building. Virtually, you filled up that dumpster, didn't you? You're going to need another one, right?
Yeah, we'll talk about this.
Okay. but it looks amazing. It's fantastic in there. And probably have, I'll let you guys know if there's going to be another final demolition time, but I talked to Ray. Okay, toddlers and pre-K with Mickey Lobodon. K through second, Sang Park. Third through six, Julie Park, and everybody else in here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that we actually look forward to it as your children. We know that your word is an acquired taste. It's not something that we naturally want to get involved in and read and be part of, but over time, your Holy Spirit has caused that to grow in our hearts, Lord, in our souls. And so we ask that you would stir us up now this morning, that you would have us celebrate today as what we celebrate every day of each year through the year. And that's the arrival of your son in a little nondescript village in Israel, and which changed the course of this world, and it changed the course of our lives individually. And we thank you, Lord, for being real in a life in a world that sometimes can be so unreal. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, Merry Christmas. Next Christmas, we're going to have actually a real Christmas-looking thing. We're going to have Benny doing carols at the front of the church. But I have to hand it to you. You know, as I look, I've been pastoring this church for about 15 years. And this church has gone through so much stuff. I mean, as I'm watching the musical chairs with kids right now, you know, what few children we have, the people are running around and adjusting to it. And we do need to be a little bit more streamlined, but we're not. And but as I'm looking at the new building, I'm thinking, wow, there's a place for a nursery and for the place for the kids to be safe. Like I don't feel safe with them across the way from me because I just don't see them. And parents think of that stuff. And, you know, Andrew's been talking to me about what him as a young parent sees a need in the literal layout of the place that would make a parent feel secure. So And then every Christmas we go through this kind of vague little Christmas thing. And you know, I'm not one, I don't do Christmas messages and I don't do Easter messages. But I somehow, some way, I beg God to give me something in the Bible study that we do that will pertain to Christmas. And so we'll see what he has today. But for now, we're going to be in chapter 19 of Matthew. Actually, the tail end. We finished it last week. And the reason I'm starting in chapter, we're going to be around verse 27 of chapter 19, is it really does go into chapter 20. Now, I want to remind you, as we're here, if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know if you're going to heaven or not, if you're not sure, well, I have some news for you. You're not going. Heaven is something that the Bible says you will know you're going. You will know that you know. And it isn't a real complicated process. And the reason we know it's not complicated, just by looking at Jesus calls us sheep. Sheep are not mental giants. They're cute, but they're not real bright. And he calls us sheep. And sheep need shepherds. And what you end up with is, if you have sheep that have no shepherd, they're vulnerable. They're susceptible to deception. Ultimately, they're susceptible to death. And that's why it's important, when sheep become Christians, they get saved, that they belong to a church body. Not that they just attend, like they attend Walmart. You have to belong to a local church body. That's part of your family. And it's not just to build this up, it's to build you up and to provide you safety from the world out there. And I'm not talking about necessarily the cars that are driving back and forth on the roads, but it's a dark world out there spiritually. It's invisible. And whether you're 2 years old, as my granddaughter, or whether you're in the early 20s, single and unmarried, we all have an invisible enemy, whether you're a believer or not. And he's real. And his ultimate goal is to kill you. If he can kill you physically, he'll be satisfied with that. If he can have you die in a condition that's unsaved, that makes his day. Because he knows where you go unsaved. And so we can realize now, as we begin to read chapter 19 and verse 27, it's real easy for us, even as believers, to begin to just get kind of comfortable with this person of Jesus and learn information and knowledge. And that's good. But he really came so that we would know him personally and walk with him, that he would be part of our every waking moment, that when you would have a problem, a fear, panic, you would automatically call to him, or as the Bible says, cry out to him. And he hears us. Now, prior to him having this little discussion with the disciples, he'd made a lot of claims about the first being last, the last being first. And we're going to read it again right now. And Peter, he hears this stuff about leaving all things. You remember the rich young ruler that God, Jesus says, you know, why don't you sell all your stuff? Because Jesus knew that was his idol. And he says, then come and follow me. You'll have treasures in heaven. And the guy went. He left unhappy. Like we saw last week, he was the only guy that ever came up to Jesus happy and left sad. Peter sees this, and Peter realizes this is a reality. I know what it's like to feel comfortable in a home, income, medical insurance, dental insurance. I know what it's like. It's comfortable. It's nice. It's especially at Christmas time. You have gifts for your loved ones. You get gifts. It's like, wow, this is, and we shouldn't feel guilty, but it's the good life. And God provides that. But there comes a time, and these 12 guys are approaching that time, where they leave everything When a Christian does that, we have to be careful not to make them like heroes. They're only doing what God has placed on their heart to do. They're only obeying. Obedience is something to use as an example. But we don't have any superstars, and we're going to get to that in this chapter, in chapter 20. There's no superstars. There's no celebrities. There's examples. The one that comes to mind is, of course, Rajiv. He literally left everything. He left a job that he'd been at there for a long time, job security, left that. Nice salary. Sold his home. No more home. He's homeless. Well, that's what these guys are facing. And in verse 27, Peter said to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? So he's kind of asking for a contract. What's in it for us? Now, Jesus doesn't rebuke him or say anything negative. He answers him. He says in verse 28, he says, truly I say to you, Peter, in the new world, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's no other 12 like these. They're it. Of course, Judas fell off, and then we got Matthias later on. But they're symbolic of the tribes of Israel. That's why they were 12. As a side note, Paul was not one of the 12. Paul had a unique ministry to the Gentiles. His ministry was separate, but he was an apostle just as powerful and just as influential as any of the 12, but he had a different role. And verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. The many who are first will be last, and the last first. So, case in point, since he's more contemporary and he's very easy to look at, Rajiv, he left everything. Many told him, sincere Christians, friends, said, don't do that. You're caring for your mother. She's living with you. Well, Jesus just announced that here. You will leave that at times. That will happen. It's not mean, it's just there is a priority which is called the priority of the kingdom of God, which is going to be eternal, everlasting in the heavens. This is passing away. Even marriage, as well and as beautiful as marriage can be, there will be no marriage in heaven. We're going to be in a relationship and closeness in heaven that far surpasses anything we'll know on this earth. So as Rajiv goes through life now, on paper, he's homeless. His mom's up in Washington. His brother's living up there. He doesn't have any car. But when he comes back, he has an entire family here ready to help him and take care of him. He lives for a little time in his little house, cute little house that's built behind Sally's place. And then he stays over at Julian's. Somebody loans him a car to use. He has need of nothing. You know why? Because God promised him. God will never owe us anything. He will never be your debtor, which means you can't ever outgive God, ever. Especially if it's within his purposes. We've just outlaid a phenomenal amount of money just with what we started with the church right now. And as I look at that, I'm thinking, well, Lord, you know, you put us here. You're going to have to provide it. You're going to do it. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. And so Peter says, well, what do we get? So he tells him. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Now, as we move through this, we're going to see that that's entirely opposite of the world today. Frank Sinatra would say, good guys finish last. Well, old Blue Eyes has since found out that's not true and found out much more. And with that in mind, within what we call the context. He starts in chapter 20. He says, look, this is what it's like. Now remember, he knows that we're not exactly the most brilliant, wise creatures. So he comes down and he gives us a very, very sweet story, but very telling. And I love that about God. Jesus is God, you know. I love how he can weave stories that does so much for us to find out and get a message across. So he says, look, in verse 1, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning. Okay, early. It's like sun's barely coming up. To hire laborers for the vineyards. Okay, so we find out that the grapes are ready for harvest. It's fall. You drive up to Solvang, it's fall time. They're harvesting. It's called the must or something. They it's a great time. You want to know a secret about Pastor Dave? I always wish I had owned a vineyard. If you've ever been on a vineyard, it is like so beautiful to see the grapevines and so after agreeing with the laborers for a denarii, so that's like a common day's wage. Let's say it's $100. He agrees with them. What does he do? He's making a contract. He's making an agreement with this group. Who would that group be? Well, it could very well be the apostles. This is the agreement, a contract for, say, $100 a day. He sent them into the vineyard. Verse 3, going out about the third hour, that's 9 o'clock in the morning, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. Now, this is different. They're basing their relationship on trust, on the master. Whatever's right, I'll give you. They're like, okay. So he's going out and he's finding workers. They're standing around. And I, as I thought about this, I thought, well, that's like if we wanted to get a backyard all cleaned out and we drive by Home Depot, there's a bunch of workers out there. You go, why? That's what he's doing. And he hires them. And they're going to go work. So they went, verse 5, going out again about the sixth hour, that's now it's 12 noon, and the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., he did the same. And about the 11th hour, that's 5 o'clock in the evening, that's like an hour before quitting time, he went out and found others standing. He said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? Why are you doing nothing? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. Now, within this, God, the Lord is showing us that he keeps the law, even his story. When you, and some of you know what it's like, when you were maybe in college or something, and you work a day for somebody, you're going to go and, like you get these odd jobs when you're going through school. And you're going to paint a fence. And I remember I had a job painting a fence over when I lived in Wilmington. And a picket fence. So there are with each stick, right? And it goes all day. And finally, you're like, it's quitting time. You're not done. So the lady that was going to pay me, she was going to pay me, I forget how much, for that given day. She didn't pay me. She said, I'll pay you tomorrow when you're done. That's unlawful in Israel. When a person worked a day, they got paid. That's only right, correct? Can you imagine? You work, and then you don't get paid. Just as a thought, that happens in Iraq for the professional people there, the engineers. They work month after month after month. They never get paid. And when they get paid, they get a little bit of money. You know who gets their salary? The supervisors. The corrupt supervisors. Who have access to their money. The terrible system. But they get paid. So the sequence is this. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one of them received $100. They only worked an hour. They got $100. Now, the Lord knows what's going on in the minds of people as he's telling the story. Verse 10, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received $100. So these guys that were there from the beginning, they thought, oh man, they got $100. We're going to get like $1,000, $1,200. Now we can stop right here. You remember the ones that went along with what was right. They were happy. They trusted their master, and they were content because it was built upon their trust and their faithfulness. What about those that wanted the contract? They're not happy. And where does that leave us? We have to ask ourselves, is that the kind of relationship I have with God? Am I making contracts with him in hoping of getting something in return? Making him obligated to me? It's a very easy thing to fall into. I've done this for you, then I have this coming to me. I've sacrificed this for you, therefore I need to receive this that you'll give me. That's a legal relationship with God. He doesn't work that way. That isn't the way to become great in the kingdom of God. Now, what's weird in the kingdom of God is this. You can be great in the kingdom of God, and nobody in the world would ever hear about you. They don't have a clue who you are. But to God, you're a superstar. And we'll get into that a little bit more. And so let's see the result of this legalistic, contractual kind of agreement and relationship that these guys have with God. So they each received $100, the ones that had worked all day. Verse 11. And on receiving it, they grumbled, they murmured at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. So the next thing that occurs is when we get into a relational, legalistic thing like that, it's a phenomena. We become observers of those around us, of what they're doing. But what about them? And then we start doing this comparison thing. Well, God didn't do that with them. It's real easy to do, especially as things become more and more profound in your activity and experience with God. There's a tendency to, especially, because we can always look around. I'll give you an example. I remember I was in Wisconsin starting that church back there, and I got news that John Corson's daughter had been killed in a traffic accident. Okay. So I did a little looking, and I found out that his first wife had been killed in a traffic accident also. After his first wife was killed, his ministry up in Oregon just exploded. And his teaching just got so rich and applicable to life. Because you can imagine about what it's like to have a wife die. And so I remember praying, Lord, I would love to be able to teach as well as John, but I don't want my wife to die. Condition. I want that blessing, but I don't want what it may take. That's a contract. That's it. Now, I have news for you. God doesn't sign any contracts. We may. And we may think he's involved in the contract. He's not. He's sovereign. That word means he's the boss. So as you know, my wife, years later, ended up dying from a heart attack. Nothing followed the same course as John Corson. But I found myself saying, well, you did it with him, but why not? That's what happens when you begin to fall into that thing. Well, it happened with him. How about her? It happened with her. What about me? Just a quick warning. Don't fall into that. Ladies especially, when you see some story of a romance that happened, and you may be single, and you see that happen, and you see this, and then along he came, and he fell off a cloud, and there he was, and it was like happily ever after, and now they have two little cute babies, and you're like, I'm still single. The only people I have coming around me are these losers. How come? All I can tell you is this, just as these guys should have said, God knows. God knows. And he's not going to duplicate your life with somebody else's because you're unique to him. And he has set the course for your life with his blood nail-scarred hands personally for you. For you. He set the race for you. You're going to finish this course that he set for you. Your course, Elena's course, is not Jenny's course. But they're all going to the one place, to the high calling of Christ Jesus. But they look different, as all your races look different. And so if this begins to get settled in our hearts, you will become automatically, you can't avoid it, critical of those around you, especially should they be, as we say in Christendom, blessed. They're blessed, I'm not. What are we saying? God's not fair. God's not fair. God's not fair. What is the holiday we're celebrating? This world was in darkness for centuries. He made efforts to reach his people, the Jews, century after century after century, sending these guys called prophets to warn them to repent. That means stop what you're doing. Obey and love God. Follow his rules. What happened to the prophets? They were all killed, beheaded, squashed, pulled apart, sawn in half. And for 400 years, silence between the last book of the Old Testament and the book we're in now. 400 years of silence. God did not speak. Nothing. No revelation, no books being written in the Bible. It was all quiet. And if you could paint a picture of it, Christmas, through this black background of this portrait, a blinding white light from heaven ending in Bethlehem. So that he could once again begin to reconcile and to draw his beloved creation to him. He loves us. And I have news for us. We're not that lovable. We're not that nice. We're sinful more than we know. We're depraved. We're self-centered. We're unforgiving. We're everything that is opposite of the nature of Jesus Christ, and he loves us. He's a perfect parent. And he did that under no contract. He did that because of a promise, like what Andrew read this morning. A son will be given, and on his shoulders will be the government of the entire world. Almighty God, El Shaddai, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. And someday, you're going to all see him as he really is. Not a storyteller here. You're going to see him as the Apostle John saw him. in the book of Revelation. Just a blaze of brilliance. These eyes that can see right through you. The Lord God himself. And John didn't say, hey, what's happening? Just like when they got a little glimpse in the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember they were all collapsed, as if dead? We saw the voice of God flatten them. The presence of the Shekinah, the glory of God, terrified them. The one who has no contracts came and touched them and raised them up and said, fear not. How does he do that? How can he manifest all those elements and still be one to tenderly, affectionately, cordially, and sincerely listen to your prayers when you talk to him? He's amazing. And that's what we see here. Verse 13, he says, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius, $100? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Some translations say, do you have an evil eye? And then he repeats again. He says, so the last will be first, and the first last. Many are called, but few are chosen. So we've got a context cradled between those two statements. The first will be last, the last will be first. That's what this whole little story is kind of cushioned there. How does that play out practically with us? Well, I've had the privilege, at times rare privilege, to pray with someone to receive the Lord in their deathbed. I never forgot what Walter Martin said early on when I got saved. He says, real love is truthful. It's not cruel, it's truthful. That's real love. So I remember that. He says, and he used the example of a person in a deathbed. He says, you don't sugarcoat what's going on. You let them know. I remember the first time that I had that successfully happen is when I talked to this old Mexican man that had been the target of his daughter's evangelism for years. But you and I both know how hard it is to witness to family, don't you? So it takes many times an outsider. So there he was. He's in his deathbed, cancer. I go and sit down. I kind of knew him a little bit. And I said, you realize you're dying, don't you? He goes, yes. I said, well, I have something to tell you. And I went on to share personally with him the gospel. And basically it came down to, would you like your sins forgiven and would you like to believe in Jesus Christ and forsake all your religious system that you grew up in? He said, yeah. I think he said something like, who wouldn't? But see, nobody ever sat down and simply explained it to him. Somebody once said to me, you know what? There are many people that don't know how to get saved. They don't know how to get saved. You have to instruct them. They're so surrounded with religion. Especially if you've grown up in the church. Oh my gosh. Do we have anybody here that have grown up as a Christian in a church? You survived. You survived. That's a tough thing. Mostly because the ones that are overseeing you, most of the time it's parents, they have a tendency to make it kind of like a religious little march. But it wasn't to them when they got saved. It was like, whoa, Jesus loves me, man. I'm going to run with this. And so they have to survive that, the rules. Can you imagine Andrew growing up under a pastor? As much as I tried to make it not demanding, after talking with him as he's grown up, it was very demanding without me even trying. The expectations are there. And so, as we grow in our walks with Christ, my prayer is that we move away from this legal thing. Like the man in the deathbed. He got saved. After he finished praying with me, and I hadn't seen this before, he says, I'm a new man. He's like within days of dying, I'm a new man. I said, well, you know, and so I'm like a careful, I said, well, you know what? I'm thinking if he's self-conscious about this, I don't think he's going to want to be too, I mean, the Mexican man, you know, he doesn't want to denounce his religious roots too much. Oh, he didn't care. He was a real deal. I said, you know, your daughter's going to come in and if, you know, just, you can take some time and tell her. He says, he told her then. He was like I said, he's really saved. Same thing with my dad. He, deathbed. Pastor John Atkinson went out to see him over at UCLA Medical Center with another friend. And he walked in there and he said, boy, your dad, he said, he's lit up. He's got all these tubes and stuff in him, but he's just lit up. He says, I want to get out so I can help David with the church. Now, he's in his 70s. He had only gotten saved and prayed with me, you know, a few months before. Now, those of you that have elderly parents, you know what a miracle it is for an elderly parent to receive Jesus. But this is what it's saying here. A person can go his entire life, reject Jesus, not pay attention to him. And on a deathbed, or like the thief on the cross, it takes a small amount of faith, the acknowledgement that he's Lord or God. And you remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's simple. We make it hard. We make it difficult. It comes down to this. Are there any sinners in this room? Okay, there are. Are there any unsaved sinners in this room? I don't know. I've been talking to Bob, but we don't know. I don't know. Can't look into the hearts of people. If there's an unsaved sinner in this room, here's what it comes down to. You can't do a thing to get rid of your sin. It's there. It came with your first parents. And we're all related, right? Adam and Eve, our first parents. We're all cousins, brothers. We all have one thing in common. Oh, we may not look alike, but we have one thing that's identical. Identical. Sin. We got that sin DNA from our first parents. And ever since the beginning of time, all of our ancestors have been trying to get rid of that sin. Do you know how? Religion. Buddhism. Hinduism. How do they do it? Well, you get on that samsara wheel. You go through each life cycle. And each one, if you're pretty good in this life, you'll come back a little bit better this time. Where's the sin? There is no sin. Buddhism. Well, you have to grow in your knowledge. You got to be able to do that eightfold path of truth. The story goes that when Buddha was on his deathbed, he said, I've given you the eightfold path. I don't know how to tell you how to do it. Islam. You pray like heck on that little carpet. You don't eat for a month during the day. You don't drink anything during the day. And all the other stuff they do. I've literally asked young Muslim guys, what do you do about sin? Do you feel clean when you come out of the mosque? I even drew a picture of him. I said, this is you on your little rug, and here's the mosque. I remember the mosque. I said, are you praying? I said, there you are. I had him down like that. I said, then you come out. I said, are you clean? You feel clean inside? You feel good? No. That's your sin. So for the unbeliever that may be in here today, that sin occurs. It's that albatross about your neck, and you can't get it off. The only person that can get it off and get it out is Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and then you're free. The purpose that you've been given for being born is finally realized by you. It's like all those years ago when I was reading the Bible by myself, unsaved, and reading the Bible. Some of you know why. Because I borrowed it from a girl that worked at an engineer so I could flirt with her. Well, I'll read the Bible and then I'll call her with questions. Then I can talk to her. So I'm reading the Gospel of Luke. See, God will trap you. He'll trap you because he's the great hunter. So I'm reading in Luke about the crucifixion, and suddenly, and you know when God grabs you and it's like his presence is there for that little moment? And I sat up, I was at work, I sat up, I thought, this guy's real. He's why I'm here. And from that day, everything had changed. My sins were cleansed. As Joe Foch says, the sky was bluer, the grass was greener, and I felt clean. That's what awaits the unbeliever who is pondering, considering, contemplating coming to Jesus Christ. You know what I love about it? In this world of everything the same, Christians are radical. We are bizarre creatures compared to the world. We love and we pray to someone we don't see. He speaks to us. He comforts us. He corrects us. He disciplines us. He's interested in you more than anybody else in the world is interested in you. You meet a girl, or you meet a guy, and you just, everything is about each other. Phone, notes, texting, everything. That's small potatoes compared to God's love for you. I mean, he died for us. Faithfulness and trusting God in this walk is what it's all about. Verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, so here's a picture, huge crowds. He pulls them aside. He's beginning to draw them into more of a personal knowledge of what's going on. They have expectations. It is still an alien, strange concept, which is doubtful they even had it on their mind. Whenever they hear about him dying, they have no idea it has to do with sin. It doesn't make sense to them. The Messiah was supposed to come in and wipe out Rome and set up the kingdom, and so he's got to start preparing them. They're missing the boat, just like we can miss things in our Christian walk. He says, look, verse 18, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered, betrayed, over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Verse 19, and they will deliver him over to the Gentiles, the Romans, to be mocked and whipped, flogged, and crucified. That means killed. And he will be raised on the third day. They had been hearing this time after time, just like we hear it. Believers or unbelievers, we hear it all the time. Jesus died for me. Yeah, I know, he died for me. Jesus rose the third day. Yeah, it was Easter. I pray. I was thinking this morning when I was sitting there over by Bob, getting ready to come up here. My prayer for us, all of us, between now and Christmas. It doesn't even have to happen today. God, I'm not going to make a contract with him. My prayer is that God, whether you're a believer or not, God catches you for a moment in time and just lets you know he's God and he's real. that he's not a fairy tale. And that he would let you know he's with you. If you're an unbeliever, he's still with you. The Bible says he takes care of you even when you don't know him. Why would he do that? Because he loves us. There's a love in this church that you can see. We got all these little kids back there mulling around during worship, right? Which I don't care. I like them to be in the church during worship. But they're mulling around. And I see people contributing to take care of them. Everybody's coming in to take care of them. Why? Because they love the kids. They're protective over them. They're not even their kids. You know why? Because that's an attribute that God placed in us. He did make us after his image. And those are one of the attributes. That's what causes you to want to give to some homeless person when you see him out on the road. You're like, oh, I got to. It's just in us. So he's getting them ready here. He says, yeah, I was born on Christmas Day. That's what we celebrate. I wouldn't make a big issue because it's not the 25th. It probably was more sometime in September when it was colder. But we take this day. That's one thing I really want us not to do. I never want us majoring in the minors. Oh man, Christians get so hung up on stuff. You have a Christmas tree? Do you know that it's a Babylonian pagan holiday? I'm like, you know where I don't get that? I don't get it from him. I don't get that from the Lord. You know, that stuff sorts it all out. You can even get it with new Christians. I remember I'm rambling now, but I remember I was sharing with this African-American nightclub singer, Eddie Bradford. Had actually made albums and everything. And so he got saved. He got saved. Well, all his friends who were Christians, they began to pummel him. You got to get out of the nightclub. You got to stop hanging out there. You got to stop doing that music. And he called me. I said, relax. I said, God loves you. He'll do it in his time. He'll get you out of the nightclubs if he wants to get you out of the nightclubs. I said, that's only between him and you. He'll take care of it. Well, he eventually got out of the nightclubs and he was doing gospel music. We don't make a really good Holy Spirit. God handles it. He handles it. I used to think I had to correct every single thing that I heard was a little bit off theological in discussing with somebody. Oh, well, wait a minute. You know what? You're wrong there. After a while, I got tired of that. There's whole denominations that are like that. They've got to be right. God sorts everything out. He really does. And so he's preparing them here. Now, this is a good picture of humanity. Right at this point, he just told them, I'm going to go up and get betrayed, crucified, that means killed. Crucifixion was execution. And then, it's kind of a touching scene, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, their mom, good little Jewish mom, comes up to him with her sons. She's got her sons with her. Kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what is it you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom. Now, so she's still remembering the 12 thrones. And she thinks, I want my sons to be right on like each side of him. Okay. Well, we see something with her. She has faith. She believes him. But she also has a spirit of competition. And also something that, besides competition, something called selfish ambition should not be in the church. Now, maybe you've been at churches where there is much selfish ambition. The great desire to be noticed, to be something, to be somebody. Oh, man, Satan can do a number with that. And he can make a church just a miserable place to be. And pretty soon, it infects. There's competition all over. What do you do? Oh, I'm in charge of the water fountain. If you do a good job, I'll let you be my assistant. You can even get a little jacket. That's the world. The world does that stuff. They can do it. Fine. And we'll get more than that as we move on. He tells her, "Woman, you do not know what you are asking." And then he turns to the guys, because they're with him, and he says, "You guys, are you able to drink, verse 22, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they answered, "We're able. I can do it." Well, they did indeed, but they would have never done it in this condition. It was going to take the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and then the growth from that point on. We know that James was the first martyr after Stephen to be beheaded. So he did drink of this. James led a very difficult life, exiled to Patmos. And then for our information, all the disciples died violent, cruel deaths. Just look up Fox's Book of Martyrs, just the first martyrs, the disciples, the apostles. Incredible. Incredible where they died, where they ended up doing ministry. He said to them, verse 23, almost prophetic, "You will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant. For it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And we see an interesting setup here of how that operation between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Verse 24. Now this is the result of what happens in a fellowship when competition and selfish ambition and self-centeredness begins to take root. It says, "And when the 10 heard it," verse 24, "they were indignant at the brothers," at the two guys. At first I thought they were offended. They knew how it wasn't very noble to do that. But then I thought they were probably mad because they didn't think of it first. That was a good idea. Why didn't I do that? Do you see what he has to work with here? These are the guys that are going to turn the world upside down. And he just told them what he's going to go through. And they said, "We'd like to be on your right and your left. We like to be in a place of prominence." That has done so much to damage churches, especially among pastors. When pastors begin to think they are hot stuff, Chuck would always laugh at the different things God would do to remind him. One time in particular, he said he had given this admittedly wonderful sermon. And as he was getting ready to come down, he thought, "Man, that was really good." And as he was going through, the Lord spoke to him and says, "What do you have that you haven't received?" Well, God wasn't done. Too much is given, much is required. He got out to the back, greeting the people. Hundreds, thousands. Great pastor, great message, Pastor Chuck. Great. On and finally, one guy comes and says, "Chuck, your fly's open." Selfish ambition, competition, and pride have no place in the body of Christ. It's such a stumbling block. Then he gives, I like this. He says, Jesus called him, verse 25. He says, "Come over here. I want to tell you something. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be that way among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. You want to see a bunch of servants? Go to that building on Saturday. These guys are literally soaked in sweat as they're working, covered with dirt and dust. And you know what the neat thing is? They are happy. And we've had Benny there and Julie, and they're happy. What's that? Well, according to this chapter, that's faithfulness. And they're trusting God for something simple. And God digs it. He loves it. And he sees that in all of you here. Sitting in a drafty, cold auditorium. The high point is not my study. The high point's the donuts. He sees all that. He says, you're not going to be like the world. We don't operate on that system. And then he says in verse 28, of course, the example, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom and for many. And here he makes his first venture into why his death was going to happen, why he was going to be whipped. As he went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the road, and they heard that Jesus was passing by. They cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. The crowd rebuked him, verse 31. They warned him, telling him basically, shut up, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And here's a beautiful picture. Jesus stood still. He called them and said, what do you want me to do? They said, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in his compassion, touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him, and they joined the crowd. This is the remarkable thing of an example of a real minister. The word minister means servant. Pastor, minister, that doesn't mean that the guy has showed up to be served, to be catered to. I've seen that in the world. They cater to the ministers. And if the guy is more prominent, oh man. Ministers are servants. We're chief servants. Jesus says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. I told you the story when my first trip to Iraq, when I the trip I met Carlin. We took a ride up to a place called Dokkan to a prayer conference. There were like 1,000, 1,500 Iraqi Christians there. And some of the so-called prominent guys are there. And I didn't know who they were. And we would eat lunch in like a cafeteria thing. They'd give us a sandwich and some other stuff, and we eat in there with the people. One day, we're waiting in line to go into the cafeteria, and this door opened, and we're like, "Whoa, what's this?" It looked like a trap door, and it was all green in there, and there was a long table with all kinds of food. I mean, different kind. It wasn't sandwiches, and so we're like, "Oh, look at in there. We're just me, Bill Aegis, and." And Jeff Adness. So we're there, and they see us, and they say, come on in. We're like, us? Yeah, come and sit down. So we go in there, and we're like, oh, this is the green room. And we sat down, the food was amazing. I'm like, where are the sandwiches? This was like lamb and all this stuff. And I'm like, we're piling our plates, right? We're like fat, dumb, and stupid there. And I'm starting to eat, and I said, how come, what's this place? And Bill says, I think it's for the celebrity pastors. I'm like, really? He says, yeah. I said, this is pretty good. David LeCompte, he's one of the other directors, he comes in, he goes, what are you guys doing? I said, look at all the food. He says, get out of here. We're going to go eat with the people over here. And I'm like, oh, you know. So... But it's an accepted thing around the world. If you're a prominent pastor, you get served. Which, I'll end with this. At the wedding supper of the Lamb, there's all indication, guess who's going to serve us? And as a preview, you remember when after the resurrection, the guys are fishing and they come on and they say, oh, it's the Lord, remember? And they get there, and on the beach, he's grilling fish and he's got bread. And it says he served them breakfast. And I would want to be served by the body of Christ as a pastor? See, that's what reading the Bible does. It keeps us from going sideways. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for Christmas. We thank you that because your son came on that night in Bethlehem, you wiped away all contracts and legalism in our relationship with you. And we thank you so much for that. Bless your people. Save more and more. Redeem them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.